This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, with a Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our websites. They are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Now today we're just a few days before Passover, and so let's ask the question, why did Jesus have to suffer in the way that he suffered? And why was that necessary, as we'll see? Now, first of all, let's just review some things that we know so we won't have to necessarily fill in all the scriptures there because we have a lot to cover. Number one, Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Jesus was the one who created heaven and earth. All mankind was the Lord God of the Old Testament who gave the laws and commandments to the children of Israel. And he also, as we will see, gave man the human nature that he has. And in order to redeem man, God had this all planned before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. And it's very interesting when you read John 1:29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that's a very interesting inspired scripture. Because notice, he doesn't say takes away the sins, plural. It is sin singularly. Now, why would it be phrased that way and inspired to be phrased that way? Well, we'll see here in just a little bit. And it's basically this. In Adam, we all sin. So it is the sin of Adam. And God's judgment is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now let's come to Romans 5 and let's see that. Romans 5. Because here, the Apostle Paul lays it out very clearly. Romans 5. Now, we've covered part of this before, so let's just pick it up here in verse 12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, later, Paul writes about Eve's part in it, but it is by one man. So a lot of women think that God is picking on women because of the sin of Eve. But it says, by one man, sin entered into the world. That's why it says that, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because in Adam, we all sin. And by means of sin came death, and in this way death passed into all mankind, and it is for this reason that all have sinned. Now then, he talks about, a little bit about the law. For before the law, sin was in the world. Now the law there is referring to the law given at Mount Sinai. that does not exclude the fact that there were laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments which God required to be obeyed up from the time of Adam down to the time of Mount Sinai, which was some 3,500 years. So you're not going to have, maybe it's 2,500 years, you're 15 and 10, 2,500 years. You're not going to have a world that God has created and has shown what righteousness and sin is and not have any laws. So that's why it says, before the law, that's referring to the law given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. However, sin is not imputed when law does not exist, which means because there was sin, there was law. Nevertheless, death is a result of sin, and death because of the sin of Adam, reigned from Adam to Moses and still does today. Even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, Adam was a type of Christ. Now then, he begins to make it more understandable about the sin of the world. But should not the free gift, that is the forgiveness of sin, be even as the offense was through one man? For if by the transgression of one man many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by the one man Jesus Christ, abound unto many? And should not the free gift be like that which came by the one who had sinned? For on the one hand, judgment was by one unto condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift is by one to the justification of many offenses. For if the offense of one man, by that, death reigned by the one. So that's why it's phrased, the sin of the world. How much more shall those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life by the one, Jesus Christ? So then, even as by one transgression condemnation came unto all men, and it was, wasn't it? What was the condemnation? You have human nature, which we'll see a little later, law of sin and death. Condemnation, that we would die in Adam. And we find that verified in Hebrews 9, as in Adam, all die. Whether they are righteous or whether they are sinful, they all die in Adam. In the same way also, by the one act of righteousness, which we're going to talk about today, the crucifixion of Christ, shall justification of life come unto all men. However, as we know through the holy days, it does not come until the time in God's plan that he opens the minds of people to understand and realize what they need to do. Verse 19, for even as by the disobedience of one man many were made sinners, in the same way also by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. And that's the whole process of repentance and baptism and conversion and growing in grace and knowledge. And eventually, at the resurrection, we will be made completely righteous. Moreover, the law entered so that transgression might abound, but where sin abounded, the grace of God did superabound. Now, isn't it interesting in all cases here? The law, transgression, sin, grace, are all what? Singular. So that even as sin has reigned unto death, so also might the grace of God reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all of this then is entailed as to why Jesus had to suffer. Now, in order to be made in the likeness of men, Jesus was not a deocetic being, which is this. That is a religious terminology meaning that the human body that Jesus had really didn't amount to anything because he was possessed of the Spirit of God, and when the body died, that did not affect Jesus at all. So, in other words, it was sort of like a mere image rather than the real thing. And that's why it says there in 1 John 4, those who say that Jesus did not come in the flesh are the Antichrist, because he came in the flesh. And what did it mean to come in the flesh? Well, Romans 7, Paul talks about what human nature is, and that it has the law of sin in it. It has the law of death in it. And that in order for Jesus, the creator of all mankind, to be able to justify, because he has to justify everything. In other words, make everything right. So that's why we find in Philippians, the second chapter, that he took upon him the form of a man, was in the habit of a man, humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross, even made in the form of a slave, so no human being who was a slave could say, well, God, you didn't know what it was like to be in the flesh. You didn't know what it was like to be a slave. So he took that upon himself. He took upon himself much more. And here is the justice, the grace, and the fairness of God, which is this. Because he made us in his image, after his likeness, so that we can eventually inherit eternal life and live forever. God judged himself with the same judgment that he judged Adam and Eve. Now that is a very righteous and yet almost incomprehensible judgment that God took upon himself. And it demonstrates the love of God that he has for his creation, even in spite of the fact that he had to judge it unto condemnation through Adam. That's why you have the famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life. And so through the blindness of carnal nature, God has cut people off from salvation until the time that God has determined in his plan is laid out in the holy days. And none of this could really be accomplished until the fulfillment of Christ coming in the flesh. Now, let's come to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's see what God really did. Let's see what he did. What does it mean that he came in the flesh? Now, if he brought the same judgment upon himself, which he did, that he brought upon Adam and Eve, it has to be the same, doesn't it? All right, let's see it. Romans 8, verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, now that has to do with that law is this, or the operation, the way that it operates according to the law of calling. God has to call, you have to answer, you have to repent, accept the graciousness of God that leads you to repentance. You have to believe in Jesus Christ and know that only through his name you can be saved. That is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so that you can be born again at the resurrection when Christ returns. Now notice, has delivered me. Now the King James says freed, but that is not a correct translation, because the instant you receive the Holy Spirit, you do not get rid of all sin in your mind. You do not instantly become a spirit being. So you're not freed from it. You are delivered from it, so that, as we find in Romans, the 6th chapter, you can grow, you can change, you can overcome. See, delivered me from the law of sin and death. Now, how and by what operation did Christ deliver us from the law of sin and death? And why did he do it the way that he did it? Now, verse 3. For what was impossible for the law to do? Well, let's understand something about law. Law cannot make you do anything. Law gives you the choice of right and wrong, good and evil. But there's no power of law to make you do anything. It is choice. Your choice. That's why when you read in the Old Testament, they didn't follow God because God didn't give them the Holy Spirit. And he says there in Deuteronomy 29:4 that he didn't give them a heart to see and ears to hear, even though he dealt with them. And why did God do that? If God is interested in saving people, why did he do that? Well, number one, to show that you cannot bring eternal life to yourself by what you do and by law keeping alone. It takes a greater power, and that is the power of God, and that could not be accomplished until Christ came. And so here's the judgment that God took upon himself to be made like we are. God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that means in the same exactness of sin of flesh, and for sin, notice again singularly, condemn sin in the flesh. Now, what did God do? He took upon him the same nature that he gave to Adam and Eve. And that with the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to live a life that was sinless, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. In other words, only God and the death of God, having experienced the same thing in his life in the flesh that human beings experience, is able to provide a sacrifice that is sufficient to cover the sin of all mankind, which then is in Adam, and then all the sins of mankind. Yes, this is the same nature that he judged upon Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And he did this so that he would be in exactly the same condition as all human beings. Because, you see, if he did not have the law of sin and death in him, how could he be tempted? We'll see this in just a little bit. How could he know what we experience as human beings? Now, let's look at some very interesting scriptures here, which have a great deal of bearing to do with this. Let's first of all, since we're in Romans, come to Romans 5. Romans 5. And let's understand something concerning atonement. Okay. Let's first of all look at the sacrificial system with animals. Now, animals are lesser beings than humans. Sacrifice of a bull, sacrifice of a goat, we'll see in a little bit, could never do away with human sin because it's of a lower existence. So there had to be a sacrifice that was from a higher existence, made in the same way as man was, to atone for the sins of mankind, all contained in the phrase, the sin of Adam. Now let's pick it up here in verse 6, Romans 5. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although perhaps someone might even have the courage to die for a good man, but God commends his own love to us because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the magnitude of what he did and why he had to suffer the way he had to suffer is all wrapped up in this verse in John 3:16. Much more, therefore, having been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his own son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So then you have the intrinsically together, the death and the resurrection, because since he did not sin, even though he had the law of sin and death in him, it was not possible for the grave to hold him. It was not possible that his flesh could see corruption. Now let's come to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews 2. This tells it, explains it even a little bit more. Picking up here beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For it is not to the angels that he's placed in subjection the world that is to come, of which we are speaking. No, the world today is in subjection to the angels, righteous and demonic. But in a certain place, one fully testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you did visit him? Now that is Psalm the 8th chapter. You did make him a little lower than the angels. And of course, we know in Psalm 8 that it really means a little lower than God. But we're still lower than angels. Angels are beings of higher nature than we are. So also, what this is showing, which is important, and why did he use the Septuagint with the word angels instead of referring to the Hebrew, which is Elohim, which is God? I think it is directly because of the doctrine of deocetism, where the body was really not Christ at all, some sort of angelic spirit thing. So that's why I believe that he put it this way. You did crown him with glory and honor, and you set him over all the works of your hands, and all the things that man can do is really amazing, fantastic, and we're seeing all these things now really blossoming and coming up. Now verse 8, you did put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that was not subjected to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him, because that won't happen until they become spirit beings. But nevertheless, in giving mankind dominion over the earth and all the things that are here, God said that there is nothing that they imagine to do that they cannot do. So God has to intervene. So that tells you also the great potential of human beings, and also the tremendous influence and power that Satan the devil has to lead human beings into all of this. It is made, how should we say, available to Satan because of the law of sin and death that is in the human being. And this is why Jesus had to be tempted by Satan. How could he be tempted if he was not temptable? Some people say it was impossible for Jesus to sin. If that were the case, then all temptations were nothing. The truth is, he had the capacity to sin, but it was improbable, not impossible, improbable that he would because of who he was and the power of the Holy Spirit and always choosing what was right. That's why he did not sin. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, this is an important statement, because as God, he can overcome Satan the devil at any time. Can't he? Yes. As an angel, if he made himself as an angel a little stronger than Satan, or maybe equal power of Satan, he could still overcome him. But being made a man, now that's a different story. And taking upon himself human nature and the law of sin and death, and actually subjecting himself to the brutality of Satan, which he did, and the brutality of men, and the suffering that he took, was absolutely only done by the power of God. Well, let's read on. Lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering the death. Now, that's interesting because in the Greek it is the death, which means the death which atones for the sins of all mankind, in order that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now notice the judgment here. Because it was fitting for him, for whom all things were created, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now we see that it was necessary that he suffer. He said, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the rulers and elders and Pharisees and die and be raised the third day. It was necessary. Now let's see why it was necessary. Come here to Romans 5 for just a minute here. Romans 5. These are quite some verses here. Hebrews 5. Beg your pardon. Hebrews 5. Sorry about that. What? Hebrews 5. Let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. In the same manner, also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I just might mention here, in Hebrews series, number 27, I cover the covenant between God the Father and Jesus Christ, and this is part of it here. Now, verse 6, even as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, notice verse 7, who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, what does that mean? That means that he had to overcome the law of sin and the law of death. He could not sin once, though he had human nature with the law of sin and death in him. Now, you talk about risking the whole universe because if he had sinned, he would have died for his own sin, not for the sins of mankind. And he had to be saved from death. Now, some people may get offended, but Jesus had to be saved from the flesh by the power of God the Father. Now, continuing, and was heard because he feared God. Although he was a son, yet learned he obedience from the things that he suffered. He learned what it was like to be a human being with the law of sin and death in him. He learned what it was like to be tempted. He learned what it was like to be a human being with every manner of human characteristics. So he learned. Now, let's read the next phrase in verse 9. And having been perfected, God is always perfect, but here he became more perfect because he overcame sin and death, because he never sinned. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now come back here to chapter 2 again. Chapter 2 again. The very last part of verse 10. The last phrase there. To make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So part of this was the perfection of God himself. Verse 11. For both he who is sanctifying and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the church I will sing praise to you. And again, I will be trusting in him, and again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Now, I think that this last sentence here, behold, I am the children whom God has given me, is going to be one of the declarations that Christ will say after we're resurrected and on the sea of glass with Christ and we are presented to the Father. Therefore, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in the like manner, and that means exactly in the same way, he also took part in the same, in order that through death he might annul him. Doesn't say destroy, it means annul him, who has the power of death, that is the devil. So that's why the very first temptation that Jesus experienced after he was baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness was what? He went into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. He in the flesh had to endure temptations greater than any other human being and still remain faithful. He had to overcome every temptation of Satan the devil so that he would be our Savior. And in that, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and we do not know the amount of suffering that he went through with that, except at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, he was famished. And when you are weak in the flesh, and when you need food, when you need water, when you need help, and you are down to the very last, that's when people are more likely to give in to temptations than at any other time, isn't it? So that's why he humbled himself to do that. And he had to suffer. Now, we're going to see more about the suffering here in just a little bit. Now, notice the purpose of that, verse 15. And that he might deliver those who were subject to bondage all through their lives by fear of death. Surely, he has not taken upon himself to help the angels, but he's taken upon himself to help the seed of Abraham, of whom, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, verse 17. Now, notice how many times we find that it was necessary, that it was obligatory, that God had to do this. And it was obligatory because God gave the judgment against himself to do so. In other words, he's saying, since I have subjected man to Satan, subjected man to the law of sin and death, I judge myself to take upon me the same thing as a human being, to be born of a woman, come into the world, and bear the law of sin and death, and live a perfect life, and experience all the temptations that everyone has gone through, so that I, in not sinning, can save them through the power of God the Father. Now, that's a tremendous love. And that's a tremendous judgment against himself. That's why it says here in verse 17, for this reason. It was obligatory for him to be made like his brethren in everything. Everything. Not some things, not most things, not 99%, but 100% in everything. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he has suffered, having been tempted in like manner, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's why no religious ceremony of man, or let's say the confessional, can forgive sin. Only Christ. And I've talked to those who have been in the Catholic Church and have confession, and I've asked them, I said, when you went in that confession booth, did you really tell everything? The answer was no. But you can to God in private, because he knows everything. Now let's come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of both the joints and the marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's why the Bible is so tremendous, because no book in the world other than the Bible is capable of doing that. For there is not a created thing that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Having therefore a great high priest. That's why it's through the blood of Christ we have our sins forgiven. Who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we should hold fast the confession of our faith. See, a lot of people give up because they don't understand what God has done. And they don't realize what Jesus actually did. And a lot of people then give up because they say, well, God doesn't understand. Now let's notice verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses. See, because a human high priest, in hearing the sins of a human being, if they are super self-righteous, would say, I don't understand how you could do that. I can't forgive this sin. Who can empathize with our weaknesses? Why? Because he took all the weaknesses of human beings, right? But one who was tempted in all things, not some, but all. And as we know in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, with the temptation of Satan, greater than what human beings have suffered. Was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations, yet he was without sin. Therefore, we should come with boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's see why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer all these things. Now we know, let's come here to Luke 22, Luke 22 and verse 15. It's all keyed on the Passover day, is it not? Yes. That's why we have the book, The Day Jesus the Christ Died, and also for those who want to know all the ins and outs of the Passover, we have the Christian Passover book. Now, if you don't have the Passover book, write in for it, Christian Passover book. And if you haven't read it recently, go ahead and reread it. I read it, and I was not, after having read it for quite a while, was really surprised at how much is really in there. Let's come here to Luke 22 and verse 15. This is when he came to keep the Passover. And Jesus kept the Passover. He ended the old covenant Passover, instituted the new covenant Passover. And that's why he said here, verse 15, he said to them, with earnest desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now let's look at some of the sufferings that Jesus went through. Let's see that, and you can go through and read the section there that we have in both the New Testament and the Harmony, and also we have it in the Passover book because it all fits together. That is the 28 prophecies fulfilled on the Passover day. Now, there were many, many more prophecies through his whole life that were fulfilled in his life to complete his ministry. But let's come back here to Isaiah. Let's come to the book of Isaiah here. Now, in the movie that Mel Gibson portrayed, I think the best part of the whole movie was the depiction of the scourging. The depiction of the scourging. Isaiah 50. The reason being is that living in this day and age, we do not understand the brutality of the time Jesus lived in. I think if we view what's going on in Iraq and the radical Muslims, we get a sense of the kind of brutality, howbeit a little more controlled by the Romans. But scourging was really just a horrible thing. And in taking the scourging that he did, and what Jesus suffered, he took it because how many other individuals were scourged, were killed, were crucified, were treated in such a brutal way? So when he took the judgment upon himself to take on flesh and blood, to take on human nature, and remember this, he did not answer a word back against those who reviled against him. He had to be perfect in character, perfect in behavior, even at the hands of extreme and excruciating brutal beatings and crucifixion. Let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please. Now let's come to Isaiah 50. And verse 6. And as we're reading this, let's understand that because of God's love for his creation of mankind and the ultimate destiny to give them eternal life, he willingly took this upon himself and judged himself in the same way that he judged all human beings. In other words, God's judgment was this. Since I judged human beings the way that I did, beginning with Adam and Eve, gave them the law of sin and death, and gave them a human mind which could imagine every sort of evil and hideous way of cruelty, that I will subject myself to the same. And here's a prophecy of it. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters. And of course, your back is one of the most sensitive areas of the whole body. And if you get beaten with a cat of nine tails, I mean, just try one good whack on your back and see how you feel. Try a cat of nine tails with sharp iron barbs and glass and wheeled by a strong man, and it whips around your body and pulls the flesh off, as we'll see here in a little bit. And my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. So not only were they hitting him and beating him, as depicted there in the account after his arrest, they were pulling his beard, pulling out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now notice, verse 7, for the Lord will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. All the judgment that he took upon himself. There it is. Now let's come here to Isaiah 53. Well, let's come, before we get to Isaiah 53, let's come to Isaiah 52. Just the chapter before in my Bible, it's just across the page. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now let's understand something, that the chapters were devised after this was already written, and written in scrolls, it flows together. So chapter 52 and 53 flow together. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Of course, that's after his resurrection. Isaiah 52, verse 14 now. As many as were astonished at you, they were astonished to see him. Now, especially the disciples, Can you imagine how the disciples felt after they saw Jesus come out from the scourging and carrying the crossbar to the stake where they would lift him up to crucify him? Not like shown in any movie where he's carrying a full-fledged huge cross. That's not the way the Romans did it. That's why it's called a stake. They had a tree in the ground that they used for that purpose. And they skinned it down and made it the right height for crucifixion. And then on it, they had places where the crossbar that they would crucify the person to and nail the hands and tie the arms. Then the soldiers lifted it up and put it into the slots which were made to hold that crossbar. So when they crucified one person and he died, they could take him down and put up another one. And it's like Josephus said during the final siege of Jerusalem. There were bodies wanting for crosses and crosses wanting for bodies. They crucified in a short period of time over 250,000 Jews in one of the most hideous sacrifices, as you could put it that way, in punishment that could possibly be brought against human beings. And this is what Jesus took upon himself. His visage was so marred more than any man because he took the judgment of all sin against himself, and his form more than the sons of men. Why was that necessary? Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Now then, here's the considering. Chapter 53 and verse 1. And because this depicts the crucifixion and everything that Jesus went through, we'll go through this whole chapter, and this is very important in our consideration in examining ourselves before the Passover and to understand why Jesus had to suffer. It was obligatory, necessary, that he suffer in this way. Verse 1, who has believed our report? They still don't do it today, do they? No. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He came as an ordinary human being, not as some great, marvelous Charles Atlas, great hero, handsome man. No, he came that no one would desire him. And he suffered everything that most human beings suffer in their lifetime. He is despised. You can look back in your life and see when you were despised, and maybe still are. And rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when that happened, here's another aspect of human nature that he suffered it. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. They didn't want to see and accept this. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And all the while he was going through this, here's why he was doing it. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. Griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And think about that every time you see some mother grieving because her child has been killed, or a family member has been lost, and people are grieving and suffering. Christ has carried that. He did. Think of the grief and sorrow that he suffered. Think of the grief and sorrow that he also suffered when he was still, before he became a human being, still a spirit being, and suffering all the things because of what men have done because he gave them the human nature he gave them. Remember what it said during the days of Noah? That men were so evil that God repented that he made man. So he suffered, he had grief and sorrows, even as a spirit being. And now as a human being, carrying our sorrows. So just multiply this as all human being, all grief, all sorrows. And he had to do it in order to what? In order to justify that great sin that humans do one to another and suffer because of what they are. Yet we did him stricken, smitten of God. It was his fault and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And when we take the Passover, let's understand and consider that. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, in order for us to have peace with God, he had to be chastised and suffer these things. Now that's really a profound and deep love for us to understand what Christ did for us and what God the Father did. And with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All human beings, because you can remember what Paul wrote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See? He was oppressed. That's why we can go to him and ask him to help us when we are down, depressed, oppressed, or whatever our condition is. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And what did he say just before he died, while he was hanging there on the cross, and looked down and saw all of them jeering at him, and the soldiers who were doing what they were doing, and the people standing around looking and gawking? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Tremendous, tremendous, absolute mercy and kindness. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison. That's where they beat him, scourged him, in one of the holding cells in the hall of judgment. And from judgment, because what happened? They demanded that they release Barabbas, which is really kind of a play on words, because Barabbas means the son of the Father. No one can say, "I suffered an unjust punishment because of corrupt officials, corrupt prosecutors, corrupt judges." Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So that's why when we take of the bread, we take of the wine, we remember that Christ did this for each one of us personally. That's why he's a personal Savior. And he made his grave with the wicked. There were two robbers who were there crucified with him. And with the rich in his death, because the rich man Joseph of Arimathea had what right there near the Garden of Gethsemane where he was crucified? He already had a grave that he had dug. Actually, it hollowed out cave. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Doesn't it? Yes. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul, and we'll see this in just a minute, what it was like to experience that, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's why the grace of God and repentance of God is the only way to have your sins forgiven, because Christ carried them for us. And that's why every year we renew the new covenant. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now that's showing the resurrection and sharing eternal life with us and giving us authority to rule with him in the kingdom of God. Because he has poured out his soul unto death. Great verse to show no immortality of the soul. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Again, isn't it interesting? Singular. The sin. It all goes back to the sin of Adam. And made intercession for transgressors. Now let's see what it was like. Let's see the prophecy that David gave in Psalm 22. And I'm still amazed. Whenever I read this psalm, it is just, it makes me wonder, when David got done writing this psalm and really looked at the words that were there, I wonder what he thought, because he himself did not experience this, except that God inspired him to write it. Or perhaps he may have had some sort of vision concerning the death of Christ. Now, there's one thing that Jesus had to experience. Because, you see, he had to take this all by himself. That's why verse 1 is very profound. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 and verse 1. How many people have felt that God has forsaken them? Where is God? Now, hold your place here and come to Hebrews, the first chapter, and let's see. That in going through this experience of the judgment, the scourging, the beating, the crucifixion, that he had to do this, even though he was strengthened by God, he had to do it on his own. And even these very words that are prophesied here in Psalm 22, Jesus uttered while he was on the cross dying. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he did for just that short period of time, so that his sacrifice would be perfected. That it had to be a complete giving up of himself. Hebrews 1. I'll just pick it up here in verse 1. God, who spoke to the prophets at different times in the past and in many ways, or to the fathers rather, in different times in the past and many ways by the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. Now you can read about that in the first chapter of the commentary in the New Testament. why Jesus came, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And it took Christ, the one of Elohim, who became flesh and blood, to do this. When he had by himself. That's why the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And everything that he went through, everything that he endured, he knew. He prophesied ahead of time. He understood what it was going to be. He realized what he was going to go through. But until he took upon himself the flesh of a human being, the nature of human beings, the law of sin and death, it wasn't until then that he fully comprehended the experience of it. And that's why it was necessary that he suffer. Now let's come back to Psalm 22. Now, as you go through the psalm, you'll see there are words of David blended in with the prophetic words that Christ would utter while he was on the cross dying. And so, we won't read every verse here. Come down to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. And isn't that true? Everyone loves a winner, right? And they looked at Christ, and at the time he was crucified, he was the greatest loser that there ever was, if you just looked at it. And people despise a loser. Despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted it on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And they said, if you're the Christ, come down off the cross and save yourself, then we'll believe you. See, you don't believe on God on your term. You believe in Christ and God the Father on their terms. And that's what repentance is all about. And that's what conversion is all about. And that's what the Passover is all about. Verse 9, but you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And we also know the prophecy of Jesus being taught of the Father, don't we? I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help, no one, and even those who were close to him. They were scattered. They went and hid. And Peter, the one who said, Lord, I'm going to intervene and keep you from being crucified, keep you from having to go through this. And Jesus said, I tell you, before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. Because God could not allow any human being to intervene and change what God had determined. None to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Now this is a type of the demons. Just imagine, just picture it this way. While Christ was on the cross dying, here is Satan and the demons circling around, laughing hideously, mocking, stirring up the people, thinking that if he dies, we know he's God in the flesh, and if he dies, we're going to win. But just like God has always done, though it looks like a defeat, it is a victory. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. And what is Satan depicted? As a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And that's what happened when they beat him and scourged him. It just literally ripped him apart. But not one bone was broken to fulfill the prophecy. My heart is like wax. When he was there dying, he could feel it just melting away, as it were. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death. And he was there trying to breathe. Imagine the agony of the pain from being scourged, and the rough stake to which his back was up against was scraping with every breath. And all that was happening around the mocking, the soldiers there seeing all of this take place. Verse 16, for dogs has compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. He just looked down and he could see his ribs exposed. And they look and they stare upon me. And they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, because it wasn't a literal sword, but it was prophesied there by, remember when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus in for the dedication after the purification and for the offering that she was to give for her cleansing, that Simon, the ancient man, picked him up in his arms and said, you are destined for the rising and fall of many in Israel, and a sword shall pierce through you. That was a prophecy of the spear that was thrust in his side, which probably came up through his right side and right in and pierced his heart, so that every drop of blood possible would be shed. Save me from the lion's mouth. For you have heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Then he says, I will declare your name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. So how did Jesus handle all of this? Come here to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And people go through and experience this too. Have you ever had so many problems come in upon you? So many difficulties come in upon you that it's almost like you're out in the deep water and you're treading and the water is up to your chin and you're sinking and you're getting weak and all of the movement of your legs and your arms and you just can't keep going. Well, that's what Christ felt like. Psalm 69 and verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry and my eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, you know my foolishness. Now these are the words of David. But what did Christ take upon himself? All the sins, all the foolishness of all mankind, right? Yes. And my sins are not hid from you. Let not them that wait on you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those who seek you be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my father's children. For why? For the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach me are fallen upon me. Now, how was he able to cope with all of that? That's quite a thing when we understand it, isn't it? Yes. Let's come here to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And here is the way that we are able to cope. Because with the same strength that Jesus had to cope and overcome the problems that he faced in bearing the sins of all mankind and every form of degradation and hatefulness and despicableness and oppression and beating, he took upon himself. Verse 1, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great throng of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entraps us. That's why we renew the covenant every year. That's why we are to examine ourselves. That's why we are to continuously, on a daily basis, repent of our sins. And every year, because we have the Passover come, we are taught never to be forgetful. That's why God has these days. That's why we have the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and all the holy days of God. So that in keeping them, we remember God's way. We remember His truth, you see. And we remember that sin so easily entraps us, but Christ is there to help us. Christ is there to forgive us. Let us run the race set before us with endurance, having our minds fixed on Jesus. That's where it needs to be. Not on your sins, not on your shortcomings, not on your difficulties and problems, not on your afflictions, not on your oppressions, not on your distresses, not on your grief, but on Christ, because He bore all of those things. That's why He suffered. The beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, because he knew that once he got through this valley of the shadow of death, once he got through the crucifixion and was resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, for the joy that lay ahead of him, endured the cross, and despise the shame. And that shame was not only the scourging and crucifixion, but also he was on the cross naked. Despise the shame. And that's the same attitude we need to take. Take the attitude that Christ had. And has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now here's what we need to do. As we come to the time of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and realizing our own sins and shortcomings and transgressions that we have against God, because we're still overcoming the law of sin and death within us, right? Yes. Now meditate deeply on Him. That's all part of examining ourselves. Who endured such great hostility of sinners against Himself. That's why we are to go through these things. That's why we are to go through these scriptures. So that you do not become weary and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted to the point of losing blood in your struggle against sin. And so as we come to the Passover, let's realize that it was necessary that Jesus Christ suffer the way he did in every aspect of it, so that we can come before God the Father and Jesus Christ and say, Father, forgive us. Let his grace cover your life. And let this Passover coming up in a few days be a great renewal between you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. Because he loves you. Father does, and Jesus does. The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi, 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilroe, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.